I love it when the Lord puts things together like this, as he often, so often does. You can follow along in the bulletin there with the outline as we go through the message today, as well as on the screens in front of you. And what I mean is I love it how we, when we choose sermon messages and series and books of the Bible that we study here at First Baptist Church, you know, we do this weeks and months in advance. And so here we are today on Memorial Day weekend, and these things all fall into place. And here they are. We just had a short and all too short, but I hope still very deeply meaningful, memorial remembrance for fallen soldiers. You see before us, as we point out, when we have the Lord's Supper on any given Sunday, the table is set and prepared for the Lord's Supper. That too is a memorial. It's a remembrance. Well, today also the text of Scripture that we're going through, this parable of the vineyard, is a remembrance. Now, it's what I would hope to do, if the Lord give me the grace, what I would hope to do is to help us see an incredibly broad, sweeping history of how God works in the world, and he's still doing the same biblical principle today. This passage applies to us as New Testament Christians today as well, when we look at this parable of the vineyard. Essentially, now we're going to take time to go through this, but essentially it's this. If I used the teasing question, as pastors do in their introductions, you know, there's trouble in the world, there's problems that happen. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, why doesn't God do something? Have you ever heard the thought, the question? Why doesn't God do something? Fill in the blank with whatever problem that a person might face. Could be personal, could be family, it could be work. Those are the ones that occupy our time, our energy, our worry, our concern, our anxiety. What about national things? What about historical things? Why doesn't God do something? And it escapes the notice of people. You know, and I don't want to be harsh. We need to be encouraging to one another. When someone is deep down and struggling and having a really hard time with some issue in their lives, that usually is the thing that preoccupies their every moment and their every thought, right? But it might escape their notice that God has already done the greatest possible thing he could ever do for you. It's kind of like saying, oh, I'm so hungry, when you're sitting there in front of the best steak you've ever had in your life. C.S. Lewis actually used that. I borrowed a little kind of a key off of C.S. Lewis. You know, he said, you know, we're far too content to play with mud in the alleyway when God offers us sandcastles at the beach. So it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? And it's all a matter of how great is our God. It's all a matter of how big is our God. If God be God and real and true, if God be God, the question is, has he not done something? And how should we be responding to that? Well, the title of the message today is Honor the Heir, H-E-I-R, Honor the Heir. The inheritance goes to the heir. Anybody have a... Now, we don't do this as much today as they used to you know, 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. Really, the firstborn was the one who pretty much got it all, okay? You know, today everyone might have a will or a trust or something, and you dispense with, you have a plan to define, to dispense with your property, maybe to your children or to certain beneficiaries, okay? But here's an interesting thought. Did you ever think that the Christian life, your life, my life, did you ever think that world history depended upon whether or not you and I honored Jesus Christ, the heir? You see, we ask the question, we come to our life circumstances, God, where are you? Why don't you do something? Why aren't you helping me? When maybe the question from the Bible to the world is, honor my son and I'll honor you. But God, I really need you to help me in my circumstances today. I really need, well, and he's there to help you. He is. But we got to be really careful not to create a God of our own making, a God who does what we want him to do, when he himself is, in fact, working in the world. So how does he work in the world? What does it look like? In this series, we've been doing kingdom pictures and parables so that we can learn again and again to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and trust God to give us everything we need for our lives. We looked at the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of surpassing value and saw that the kingdom of God is more valuable than anything in this world. So indeed, we would be the fool if we did not give up everything to acquire, to seek, to come into the kingdom of God. We looked at the idea of how Jesus taught the parable of building a tower and a man going to battle or a king going to battle and how we must count the cost if we're going to be Jesus's disciples. And truly, it will cost us everything. But we give up everything we are in order to receive and gain everything that God is. So in the cost-benefit final analysis, we profit. We profit. We saw the poor rich man and the rich poor disciples who struggled with seeking the kingdom and how must I get eternal life? And Jesus starts with the second table of the Ten Commandments and then shows this rich man that he had an idol and his money and said, well, give everything away and come follow me, and challenged this man to give up his idol. And he went away sad because he had much wealth. So he chose, see, when he counted the cost, see how it kind of strings together? He chose something other than Jesus and then went away sad and did not have eternal life. But the parable did not stop there because the disciples came to Jesus and said, we've given up everything to follow you. What do we have? And they get the answer, you have eternal life. So indeed, this rich man was very poor, but the poor disciples were very rich. We saw a lawyer or a scribe come to Jesus in self-righteousness, and Jesus had to reteach him what it meant to love God first and to love your neighbor, and told him the Good Samaritan story about how there's this compassion that we must have to love even the unlovable who don't deserve the love. There's the parable of the king who wanted to settle his accounts, and a man owed him 150,000 years worth of salary. How could you get into that much debt? Y'all pay off your credit cards, okay? Right? Don't go there, right? But he forgave him, and that slave who owed so much went out and treated another person who owed him just 100 days. Treated him very poorly, beat him and put him in jail. And the king said, you're wicked. I forgave you of so much, an insurmountable debt, and you did not go and forgive someone who owed you less? That's a wicked thing. So we learn that if we're going to be in the kingdom of God, we should forgive as God has forgiven us. You got to look through the parable to see that if God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ, if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, he's forgiven you of an eternal debt. Our sin against him is so repugnant. And it's not a joke. And it's something that we should spend more time teaching each other about, because our sin, the wages of sin, is death. Our sin comes with a price. And Jesus paid that price on our behalf so that we might have life. We should never not forgive someone when Jesus has forgiven us of so much infinitely more. That's what the kingdom of God would look like. We also studied about children. Oh man, I wish you guys could see this. I wish you could see this. I just looked over, and I just see her looking up like this. It's so cute. You can just see her eyes looking up. How Jesus brought a child before his disciples when his disciples were arguing, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And he brings a child, and I didn't do a children's sermon that day. She gave us the sermon that day. Unless you repent, unless you change, unless you come into the kingdom like a child, we're not here to be power seekers and authority seekers, and we're here to be God's children. Come into the kingdom and just receive Jesus. And we learned about seeking that which was lost last week. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. These are all pictures. These are all pictures of what God is doing in the world and in the way he operates in his kingdom. And what's wonderful about the way Jesus uses parables is he very often uses something that's familiar to us to capture us with understanding right up front. Okay? It makes sense when he's talking to fishermen and he talks about fish. It makes sense when he's talking to farmers and he talks about the four different kinds of soil, which we're going to get to later on in another message. So Jesus uses these concrete ideas of everyday life, but then we look through the parable to see the reality behind it. Jesus is talking about a completely other realm of existence that is not at all like this world. Humans, you and me, men and women, children, we do not behave this way naturally. It does not come by us naturally. So if you know Jesus Christ, he transposes you from an earthly realm into a heavenly realm over which he rules as king. And we start to live as his citizens. And we live for him, not for ourselves. We live for his glory, not for our own pride or arrogance or power or prestige or money or wealth or worldliness. He changes our hearts. He changes our minds. He changes our purpose. He shows us the reason we were created in the first place. He restores our relationship with him. So I ask you again, what's God doing in the world? Why doesn't God do something? Fill in the blank with a problem that you have. Could be personal, could be work, could be relational, could be, you know, and I keep saying this over and over again, and I don't know why I just don't turn the news off, but you watch the news and you get stressed out of all the stuff that's going on in the world or in the nation and the things that we agree with, we say yes, and the things we disagree with, we go, ugh. Why doesn't God do something? And the answer is, he already has. So the real question I want to turn on us today is this. Why don't you do something? If God's already done the greatest possible thing he could do to bring salvation and blessing to the world, I point to the cross in our sanctuary as an emblem of the work of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ who died on a cross for our sin. If God has already done the greatest possible thing he could ever do, the real question becomes, who's his people? Who's on his side? Who's in cooperation with God's will and work in the world? Who's in his kingdom? Are you and I joining the team? You see, that's a completely different way of looking at life. You know, I've said this all along. I remember when I had an aha moment in studying the Bible. The aha moment had something to do with the idea of, you know, we've been trained in our generation to apply the Bible to us. You read the Bible and you read every verse and you say, how does that apply to me? How does that apply to me? How do I apply this to me today? Well, here's my real question is, how do I apply my existence to this book? I turn it the other way around. How do I apply me to the Bible? How do I come into this kingdom? How do I submit to the king? How do I serve the king? How do I allow my life and everything in it? All of my resources, my time and energy and talents and finances, and family, how do I allow all of that to be used for his kingdom? And that's the way I'd rather look at it than try to say, well, bring the Bible down to my daily existence and see if I get a parking space at Walmart today. I don't care about parking spaces at Walmart. I care about lost souls who are dying and going into an eternal existence apart from God. You know? That's what this parable has everything to do with today, is to be fruitful stewards who honor Jesus in his vineyard. To be fruitful stewards who honor Jesus in his vineyard. So here in Mark 12, Jesus tells the vineyard parable. And let's just read together again verses 1 through 9 of Mark 12. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. It's a business venture. It's normal everyday life stuff. You got somebody with wealth and property who decides to start a grape, wine, vineyard business. Or maybe he's got enough wealth and enough business, enough things to do that as the landlord, he rents it out to tenants. Enough time passes that in verse 2 it says, at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. So here's part of the business deal. And again, remember, we got to read the word slave carefully. We got to go back to 2,000 years ago. You could conceivably say in verse 2, without stretching it too far, that the owner sent a manager of his property to go to the renters to get some of the produce. So who owns the vineyard? That's rhetorical and redundant, because I said it twice. Who owns the vineyard? Obviously the owner does. So if renters are just renting, part of the rent is as they produce the fruit of the vineyard and they spend time and get the blessing of the growth of the farm, if you will, they're supposed to give some of that back to the owner. Isn't that just fair and just and right? But what did the renters do in verse 3? They take him, that's the slave, or I've called him a manager. He's a representative of the owner. They take him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. So what has happened with the renters? Anybody rent? You don't have to answer. My wife and I have had the privilege of renting in the past. Yeah, we could tell stories, couldn't we? Anybody rent? And how difficult it is when you have someone who's in your apartment or in a rental house or in a commercial property and they're just not cooperating and they can do damage to the property and then there's legal consequences and it's really hard and stressful to get the rent out. What if they're late on their rent? Okay, you hear what I'm talking about? Anybody? You know the kind of conflicts we're talking about? Yeah, yeah. Well, just imagine the owner sends a manager just to collect the rent. And the renters beat him up and send him back empty-handed. How do you think the owner might feel? What do you think's in the mind of the renter? Now we can never guess what's in a person's mind, but what's in the mind of the renter? Verse 4, again, he sent them another slave. So the owner tries attempt number 2. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5. And he sent another. And that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Verse 6. He had one more to send. A beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. Verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. There's a possibility in the history and the reading of this concept of it. It doesn't make sense to me, you know, why they would multiple times. It's just a parable, okay? But as the king is sending representatives and managers and agents, he finally gets to sending his son. It doesn't make sense to me why they would kill the son, thinking that they would then get the property, except for this one thought. What if maybe they thought, we haven't seen the boss for a long time? What if they didn't have knowledge that the owner was still alive? What if they thought the owner himself had passed away? If in the event that the owner passed away, who would then be the next owner? It would be the heir. So this is one possible reason, one possible reading to the understanding of this parable of why these renters thought they could get away with, they thought they could get away with the idea of, if we kill the son, we'll get to keep the property. We'll bury all the evidence and nobody will know. Because maybe they thought that the owner, the father, was also dead. Does that not sound like a NCIS really bad show or something to you or me? I mean, just the conniving and the deceit and the greed and the thievery and the fighting and the disrespect. And it starts slow and it escalates to murder. Now, what's fun about the parables is they read this way. They're beautiful. You need to spend time and let the parable tell itself. Just sit in the parable for a little bit and let it tell itself. Okay? What's fun about the parables is they're just a story. And when we get into the parable long enough, we might find ourselves in a moment in time where we forgot this is just a story. Because when Jesus, as a rabbi, uses these teachings, he's using them as a story to teach a deeper meaning behind the story. This is all about God. It's all about his kingdom. This is all about the way that God works in the world. When people say, why doesn't God do something? There are some people out there that are so self-deceived and self-deluded that they do not think that God is there. They don't think that God will hold them accountable. They think that the Father has died and he's gone long ago, so we can dispense with the Heir, the Son, too, and they can just take power all they want. There are people who don't think that God's doing anything or that he will do anything. Isn't that interesting? This parable, as Jesus stands there and teaches them, has everything to do with Jesus himself. He's the Son who's begotten of the Father. He's the Son who's come into the world, into God's creation, into the vineyard. And he's the one who says, I'm here to take back all that is mine. Just give it to me. And there are people in the world who, in Isaiah's time, in Jesus' time, and in our time, reject Jesus. The primary meaning of this text has to do with how, in the first century, they took Jesus and they killed him. Who were the other managers? Who were the other representatives? They were the prophets. They were the messengers of the Old Testament. Like it says in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, and many times in the past, in various times, in various ways, to the fathers, God has spoken through the prophets, but now he has spoken in his Son. I just paraphrase that a little bit. It's Hebrews 1. You see, this parable tells a much greater story than just a parable. This parable goes all the way back to Abraham, to Moses. This parable goes all the way to the concept that God has been representing himself in the world as long as the world has existed, that God has sent messengers. But the question becomes, what does the world do with God's messengers? What did the world do with the Old Testament prophets? Did the Old Testament prophets have places of honor? Or were they often ridiculed? Were they often disadvantaged? Were they often cast out? Were they often beaten? Some of them murdered. What does the world do when God sends a message to the world, but the message bearer who brings forth God's truth is persecuted? Is that a judgment on the message bearer? Or is that actually a judgment on the renters? This has gone through thousands of years of history. And I'm going to stop shy today of making this a Jewish issue. There is an application here where the Jewish leaders, when we finish reading the text, just the leaders, not the whole Jewish nation, not the Hebrew nation, But there's some leaders there. See in verse 12, they were seeking to seize him and yet feared the people, for they understood that he spoke a parable against them. So they left him and went away. What's amazing is God is going to use this vineyard parable to bring about even the gospel itself. But I'm also going to, by application, say, because of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that we today, as New Testament Christians, are also in the same position. If we receive the heir, if we honor the heir, if we receive all the messengers of God the way that they were sent and intended to be spokesmen for God, we are honoring and living as good, fruitful stewards in God's vineyard. But if we in any way, shape, or form neglect, reject, or abuse those who speak for God or his message, we are, in fact, rejecting God. Not because those people are in the place of God, but they're agents of God, if they be faithful. We are in his vineyard too, as Gentiles. Can I say that? How can I say that? Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 4 and following. In 1 Peter 2, 4 and following, it says, and coming to him, as a reference to Jesus, and coming to Jesus as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. I don't want to be disobedient to the word. I do not want to be counted among anyone who is disobedient to the word of God. Do you? See, but it all points back to this cornerstone, which we're going to get to again in the parable in Mark 12. But let me finish reading 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Peter writes this book to Gentiles as well. What's going on here? Turn back to Mark 12. We left off in verse 9. What will the owner do? The owner of the vineyard. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not ever read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 19. And this is the second point of the message today. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So in this parable that Jesus is telling, see, now hang in there with me because we're going kind of in the parable and then out of the parable for application. Back into the parable and then out of the parable for application. See, in this parable that Jesus is telling, he uses Psalm 118, which, okay, we need a illustration break, right? We need an illustration break in the middle of the sermon. Does everybody know the song, This Is the Day? Can you sing it for me? This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice, we will rejoice. This is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. A lot of people think that that means, like today is Sunday, May 27th, 2018. A lot of people think that that means today. Let me read for you from Psalm 118. This is the psalm that Mark 12, Jesus uses to tell the parable of vineyards. This is the psalm that Peter just used, as we read it, to tell the church that they are also a chosen people. Listen carefully. Psalm 118, starting in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to Yahweh, to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So what does that little song mean that we just sang? This is the day. It has nothing to do with today being a date on a calendar. It has to do with a day that is marvelous in the eyes of the Lord. It is the day of salvation. Did you hear it? O Lord, we beseech you, save us. Who has come? God Himself is our salvation. It is the day of the visitation of God to His people. The heir has come to the vineyard. Accept him. Receive him. Honor him. This is the day of salvation. But there's a negative side to it. Some people have rejected the cornerstone. Some people have, like in the vineyard story, like in Psalm 118, they don't want anything to do with God's oversight over them. They don't see this vineyard as being the property of the owner, God the Creator. But the very person that they've rejected, Jesus Christ, has become the chief cornerstone. So as Jesus tells this parable, you guys, here's the issue. This is all about how you receive or deny Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Let me be very careful here. Let me be very, very careful here. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a little bit. Okay? It's very interesting how in this day and age, I've been in ministry going on 25 years now. Some of you have been in ministry longer too. In this day and age, there's so much hype, and we live in a very marketing, commercial-based culture, and you know, every month, every week, there's a new book that's out on the bestseller list for Christian books and teachings and ideas, and pastors come and go, and there's some pastors on TV and some on the radio, and some of their ministries elevate and some don't, and it's very easy in our consumer commercial culture for us as Christians to think that we are judging the ministry of another person. I like that church because I like that pastor. I like that church because I like that preaching. I like this pastor over here because he makes me feel good. I like that pastor over there because he tells it like it is. Whatever your favorite thing is, when guess what this parable teaches us from the Word of God? It's all about you receiving Jesus. It's all about how you interact with Jesus, the heir. It's all about you recognizing the day of salvation, and has it come? It's all about you seeing Jesus Christ. You can throw stones at the preacher, or you can like the preacher. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You can persecute the prophets, or you can receive the prophet's message. The real question is, as renters in the vineyard, have you honored the Son? And it's not about you liking me. It's about you receiving Jesus, coming unto Jesus, believing in Jesus, following Jesus, obeying Jesus, because He's the one you will spend eternity with. Now, and I pushed a little bit earlier, and I'm going to do it here now too. If you keep your finger in Mark 12 and turn to Matthew 5, turn to Matthew 5. Jesus says, see, Now, we're coming out of the parable a little bit and look at another parallel teaching in the Gospels. In Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, in the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, that doesn't sound like a blessing to most people. But these are the words of Jesus. Why is that a blessing? Read the next verse. In Matthew 5, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the who? The prophets, who were what? Before you. Okay, original question. What's God doing in the world? Why doesn't God do something? What's the answer? He's already done the single most important thing he could ever do for your soul. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you. Guess how he sent Jesus? Hebrews 1:1. In the past, in various times, in various ways, through the prophets, he spoke to the fathers. God sent prophets ahead of time and told you the Son was coming. Then he sent the Son. And then when the Son came, the Son in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, hey, you're blessed too if they falsely accuse you and persecute you. What's God doing? Do you know the world is full of preachers and teachers, and some of them are true teachers according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and some of them are false teachers. What's God doing? His message is still going out. The agents are still being sent forth. The prophets are still prophesying in the sense that they're proclaiming, speaking forth God's truth. Pastors are still preaching and teaching. Evangelists are still proclaiming the gospel for the salvation of souls. What's God doing? The real answer is, what's your response? That's the real answer. Do you accept the messengers? Or do you treat them like the renters did? I don't like that guy. I don't like that pastor. I'm not going to go there anymore. What? God is speaking to the world. Receive his message. Come to the word. And above all, if they are a true teacher, they will always, always, always point you to Jesus, not to themselves. Will you come to Christ? So Jesus taught it in Matthew 5. He taught it again in Mark 12. Peter refers to the concept of the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous. What is God doing? You guys, he's building his church. The real question is, what are you doing? Are you like the renters in the parable? Or are you like the faithful ones who receive the message? Because here's the other thing. Look at verse 9. Now we're back in Mark 12. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. This has everything to do with how people respond to God and his message. God will work. Let's put that literally like as an absolute truth. God is going to work in this world. The question is whether or not he'll work with you and me. And if we receive Jesus and obey him and serve him and follow him, he will work with us. If we resist him and criticize his messengers and beat those who come and represent him, he doesn't have to work with you. He doesn't have to work with hard-hearted people. He could pass you over. I don't want God to pass me over. Don't let him pass us over. Don't be like the vine renters. Here's a powerful thing. The plan was set in motion in verse 12. Did you see it in verse 12? That's the third point. The plan is set in motion. And they were seeking to seize Jesus, yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. Back in chapter 4, Jesus had explained to his disciples that he spoke in parables to reveal secrets of the kingdom to them and to conceal that message from those who, because of their hard hearts, were rejecting his message. This parable provoked the leaders of Jesus' day to then arrest him. This is powerful. Behind the parable is God's providence. And what happens is God is using even this parable to provoke the leaders to go ahead and carry out the cross and the resurrection for you and for me. Are we faithful stewards in Jesus' vineyard today? Point four. Are we faithful stewards in Jesus' vineyard today? Here's some concluding thoughts and points. If we're to be faithful, fruitful stewards who honor Jesus in his vineyard, here's a few thoughts to share with us today. First, the kingdom, the vineyard, always has been, is now, and forever will be God's. It's not ours. We're not the owners. God is. Second, how people respond to God's messengers determines their acceptance or denial in the kingdom. How people respond to God's messengers determines their acceptance or denial in the kingdom. Did you see it there? In verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you received the message through God's messengers? The primary messengers are in Scripture. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New. Do you know the Bible? Do you believe the teaching? Do you know the gospel? Have you not only received the messengers, but all their messages point to Jesus Christ? Have you received the heir himself, Jesus Christ? That's the third conclusion point here then too, is that God has sent his chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. There is no other. And that's Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. It's the day of salvation that God has come. He has come with his salvation. Blessed are the feet who bring good news. He is your Savior. Receive the message. Receive Jesus. Don't stumble on the cornerstone. This is powerful. This is really beautiful imagery that comes out of the pages of Scripture. It's very picturesque. See, a lot of people have the perspective, the concept that, well, Christianity, it's just a religion, it's just an opinion, it's just a concept, and I can either accept it if I like it or deny it if I don't. No. The cornerstone is set and immovable. The cornerstone is sure and strong foundation. You will either stumble over the cornerstone or you will be saved in Christ. It's not about your opinion. It's about whether or not you receive the King. He doesn't change. God has put his King in place. Isn't that powerful? I one time heard somebody say, you know, the idea in reference to the law, the Ten Commandments, you know, somebody breaks the Ten Commandments. Nobody breaks the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments don't change. See, think about it. Nobody changes the Ten Commandments. Rather, they break themselves on the Ten Commandments. You see? Because the Ten Commandments stand as an immovable, perfect reflection of God's holy law and righteousness. So we don't break the Ten Commandments. We break ourselves when we fail to follow them. It's kind of like that with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Your acceptance of him doesn't make him more real. He is real. Your approval of him does not make him more true. He is true. God has set in place the cornerstone of his church forever. And you are either broken upon that stone and stumble over it, or you receive him as the day of your salvation, and God comes to you. Isn't that powerful? What is God doing in the world? Jesus went to the cross, and he overcame by his resurrection. It's very interesting in the parable that it says they took the heir, they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. That's very interesting. You see, they took the heir and they killed him. Then they took his body and they moved it. They threw it out of the vineyard. That's a very clear prophetic concept for what they did with Jesus on the cross. And then they took him down from the cross and they buried him in the tomb. See, the gospel is here in this passage. Jesus is the heir. He died for you. He rose again. We are all just stewards, servants in the vineyard, and we owe all things back to the owner. God will use faithful stewards who are obedient to his messengers and the Son. God will be vindicated against any and all who have rejected his messengers and the Son. God desires the stewards to produce fruit from the vineyard and give it all back. In a word, will we glorify God. All right, another picture, another parable about how God works in his kingdom. And we started out asking that teasing question, is God doing something? In this parable, what has Jesus taught us? God has been and is doing this for thousands of years. He sent his prophets. He sent his apostles. He sent his Son. Have you received the message? He's already done the thing that you and I so desperately need. But as fickle people, we're too easily entertained by mud pies in the alleyway when God offers us sandcastles at the beach. Have you come to Christ? Truly? Do you know Christ? Have you been born again? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you and I good renters in the vineyard who understand that we are not the owners? Jesus is the eternal heir and the King of God's kingdom. And will we be fruitful? And will we give everything back to him? It's all about him. Lord Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for your salvation. I thank you that you are the owner and sovereign over your vineyard, and that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would not be like anyone who has not humbly received and submitted to and obeyed and followed the messages contained in the Bible, and especially in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would consider us faithful in the vineyard, and if we are faithless in any way, that you would correct us and help us to be the stewards that you would have us be, that we would serve in your kingdom, that we would serve in your vineyard, that we would give you all the glory, and that we would honor Jesus Christ, who is the only heir. All of these things are from you, God. Lord, I pray also today, it's a memorial of, it's also a warning. It's a warning how not to take anything that is not ours. May we consider everything, Lord, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ to be always yours. So Lord, bless us now, I pray, as we come to our time of commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.